There are really no words that I believe that are in the human language, whatever dialect that we would ever be able to embrace, that would be able to convey the things that are so profoundly influenced and find themselves with a place within each of our hearts. Sometimes we have an inability to express ourselves in terms in which it is that are intelligible enough. It's not that we are not intelligent. It's just that some things we cannot put into the King's English to be able to convey what is truly upon our hearts. I was brought up a long, long time ago in the church with that concept of one of my teachers who basically had said that very same thing. It's not that I look forward to the day in which it is that there's some things that are in my heart that I cannot begin to describe. It's not that I ever thought that that would ever occur, nor transpire, and or even take place. But I think as we grow older in faith, and we grow older in experience, we grow older in just the familiarity that we have with God, and the graces in which it is that He bestows upon us. The Holy Spirit, the ability to understand and faithfully understand, as well as project and teach the Word of God. And it is there sometimes that I believe that any teacher and or preacher that is in the church, we find ourselves sometimes inhibited, or we find ourselves unable to convey or express what it is truly within our own hearts. I think that is something that we learn. It's not something that comes natural. It's something that all of a sudden we just realize that sometimes it's not that we're dumbfounded, nor do we find ourselves with an inability to speak, because most of us can quite frankly speak very well. But the deep and the profound things in which it is that may be revealed to you are for you and for you alone, and quite frankly may not be anybody else's business. We can see what the Word of God has done for all of us that at least are in assembly here for this meeting. We're able to recognize that there are things about ourselves that we would have never learned, never know, never even considered, nor would we care to know about ourselves until it is that a part of us was redeemed. And I always try to emphasize the point that the reason that we have so much trouble sometimes with ourselves is that there's only a portion of us that is redeemed. Our spirit is redeemed, and Scripture testifies to the fact that our body, it groans and moans, waiting for the redemption of our body. And that will not come except when it comes to Resurrection Day and when we are given a new body. So in the process, there's going to be things which we are able to recognize, understand, come to know, that no, we may not be ever able to convey truly what is within our own hearts, because maybe they're only just for you, and I certainly have expressed that in times before. There are things that I know that many of you are presently going through. You bear it in your expressions in which it is that how we see each other. We many occasions try to put smiles upon our face, and rightfully so. But deep down inside, and some of us find ourselves that we know that there's a great amount of occurrences that are transpiring inside of us. This process of working out our salvation is a daunting task. This thing that we recite from Scripture with, you know, great abundance and with great, almost as if it is that we've masterminded and we can recite it without ever looking at Scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then when it is that we realize its great significance and how much of that truly, what it embraces and what it entails, because it entails every fiber of your being. And it is a very daunting task. It's a scary task. And in the process, because it becomes scary, is because of what it is that we learn, what we see, what we are able to recognize. And what we're looking for is always a correct response. We're looking for a method and a manner and a way in which it is that will keep our heads above water. It will grant and give to us at least a lifeline that is thrown out to us, where it is that we can grab hold of, and whether it's the torrential rains or the flooding of waves and the pounding that they come upon us, or wherever it is that we find ourselves, in whatever arena, that we'd be able to at least be able to rise above the occasion, regardless of whatever it is. And that's what we're looking for, is we are looking for how we will respond appropriately, and not only to the satisfaction of ourselves, but more so to the satisfaction as well as to the glory of God. So what we do and what we engage in as the people of God, this is a huge, huge undertaking. I mean, we sometimes downplay it by simply saying we just modify our behavior. But to do that, do you realize what that entails? It entails you going into you, going into the secret chambers of your life and identifying weaknesses, flaws, and faults, and how we might be able to strengthen and how we might be able to unravel those things that so easily try to undo us. There's no one quite frankly like us. It certainly isn't found in religion. It's not found in academia. It's not found in athletics. It's not found in any endeavor here on the face of this earth. There are individuals that will perhaps scour book after book after book, textbook after textbook, looking for methods and means and ways in which it is to identify the real them. They call it identity crisis. They call it a change in their life. They're calling it things in which it is that they can't address, and then they seek for the advice of from professionals that only have initials after their names, and sometimes can only give suggestions. I'm so grateful I am a part of something to where it is that there are no suggestions that are given to me. There are commandments. There are judgments. There is not the estimation of God of what it is that He thinks might work, but what will work. And so here we are, a relatively insignificant spot or speck in the sea of humanity. To most of us, or to the entire segment of the world, it's as if we don't exist. To the greater portion of humankind, as I often like to say, you can probably count on one or two hands of really the people that really do care for your existence. I don't mean brethren that are Christian. I mean people that know you or know of you. And then when it is that we realize that we are a part of something that is of what heaven is made of. Because you see, heaven is made of people like you. It's made up of people like you who have gone through the process of trying to alter and change and modify and restructure and remodel your lives so that you might be above anything, that you can be a glory to God. See, that's what inherits heaven. That's why we often state that the process of being a Christian is going to be one where we are endeavoring to one day be a fitted vessel for heaven. Now, that fitted vessel, mind you, if you are very young in faith and you're striving, as you should, with all honesty and with all goodness of heart, you are in essence a fitted vessel for heaven. You're not pulling any punches, and you're not turning around and playing games and playing a malicious kind of a fool's game in which it is that you're here just for the moment. You're here for the long haul. And as you're here for the long haul, you begin to realize that in this long haul, there's things that are going to have to be able to be modified and changed in your own life. There's no one like you. No one like you. I love it when it is that I hear my brethren talk about, as I did yesterday, how it is at one time they didn't have the esteem, the respect, the dignity, the love of the God in whom it is that they say they believe in. But my, how's that changed? How that has changed, how it has turned around and done something, and it makes an emphasis upon the life to where it is, it's a life that they have never lived before. So they're responding. They're responding to what it is that the Word of God has stated, speaking, continually says to our own hearts, and how it is that we might be able to be those one days, those fitted vessels for heaven. Remember, the longer you stay in the church, the more that is going to be expected of you. That comes with the territory. That's just the way that it is. That's God's expectation. He's looking to see how you're going to respond with what it is that He graces you with, what He honors you with, what He esteems you with, what He dignifies your life with. I've given you my Son, I've given you my Word, I've given you the hope of heaven, I've given you everything that heaven can offer to you. What are you going to do with it? What is your response? And our response, on many occasions, as we can see, it sometimes gets out of sorts. It becomes somewhat dilapidated at times. We mess up, we give in, we give up, or there is a tendency to do those kind of things. But then we reestablish and we remind ourselves of what it is that is in store for us. I mean, so many of us, we look forward. What does tomorrow have to bring for any of us in the world in which it is that we live in? I look tomorrow, what it is that I have to look forward to. Quite frankly, I do not look forward to tomorrow. I have an appointment at 1 o'clock with someone who's going to tell me something that I don't know if I want to hear this. He's going to take certain things in which it is that have transpired in my life, and he's going to turn around and give me some options. He's first of all going to place me in a dilemma, and I don't like dilemmas. He's going to give me options, and then we're going to turn around and have to come to a certain conclusion. And it's all going to be left up to me, even with the advice, the consent, or perhaps even the expertise of individuals. I do not look forward to this. Sometimes we say, well, isn't information power and strength? I mean, what you know, that carries you through. Not necessarily so. Sometimes information is grieving. Sometimes information causes grief. It causes great consternation. It causes great concern. Information isn't the thing in which it is that satisfies the yearning of the soul. I've attempted and have been attempting to try to give to the Spring Valley Church in the last few weeks my impression and my idea of why we need the wisdom of God. I don't think I did too good of a job yesterday with it, but nevertheless, the idea of it is it's designed to turn around and to take what it is that you know and really make it an effective thing in your life. With being with my brethren in Pomona last week, I was. My wife sometimes will say to me, "You're kind of soaring. You're moving. You get excited. You get excited with what it is that you're talking about." We started to go into the destruction of Jerusalem and the various questions that are posed by the Savior or by the apostles to the Savior. And I went off onto a tangent. I don't know why I do. All I know is that somewhere it just takes me, and I know that it's the desires of my heart. And the desires of my heart at least took me into the direction of what it is that this kingdom that we're all a part of. And running all the way back to the book of Daniel and finding how it is that all of these worldwide kingdoms and how they rise and they fall, they rise and they fall, and they're never heard of again. They never can be able to obtain and sustain themselves as they once did. But yet this kingdom that is going to be made without hands, which is going to be God-breathed, which we are all a part of, and it's got a name called the Church of Christ. That to me that is so relative and it is so important. And to find what it is our rich heritage is all about. It's just not the church for the moment. It's the church that has been spoken about for centuries and thousands of years, and you happen to be a part of it. We are all a part of something in which it is so few people can ever begin to imagine. When you trace back our history and you find there, wait a second, I'm a part of something that God said He's going to bring into existence long before it ever would occur. I tried to share with the church how that, not that I chose to do so, but I was placed into a position of seeing places to where it is that churches were at one time, or where the apostles were able to travel to. When I was when my wife and I went to the city of Athens in Greece, and I told the brethren in Pomona, you know what we saw there? Just ruins. Ruins of a nation, of a culture that once was one of the greatest worldwide empires. You see a Parthenon. You see an Acropolis. You see a great amount and expanse of the way in which it is that people had existed and lived. And it's just in ruins. You travel through the city of Thessalonica that is known as Salonica. And all you see is just ruins. You see abstract things of their past. And what it is that their presence is, it has nothing to do with their past. You see where churches were at, being in the city of Ephesus. It's ruins. There was a church there. You see a great amphitheater, supposedly where it is that Paul turned around and wrestled with the beast. Not with animals, but the beast of the nation, of what it is that he had to deal with, the culture that he had to face. You see in Ephesus where it is that there's a street that leads down to one of the seas that's going to be there, not the Mediterranean, but it's another one, the Adriatic Sea. And I walked on that and I look at it and says, I've been there, and it made no impression upon me whatsoever. And now, to be where it was that there were once churches and no more, Ephesus, Pergamos, I never was able to go to Corinth, Thessalonica. And all of a sudden, you realize. Those are words that sometimes I cannot even begin to express to you. The privilege or the honor that I've been able to see. And it causes a response. A response to what it means to be a member of this God-breathed organization that was made without hands. And it too will, and it was one, and it'll be one in which it is that it will always last. Boy, I like that. I really like that. Have you ever worked in a company, a place in which it is that they had all sorts of things to where it is that they looked forward to the future, and the future looked so rosy and so lovely, and it was going to just go and you could be a part of it, and then slowly but surely you see the deterioration of it. It doesn't last. You see, nothing that men and women will create or bring into existence or produce. Let me rephrase that, because men do not create. That is God's domain. That is His place of domain. We can only manufacture people and produce what it is that's already in existence with whatever methods or things that God has provided for that thing to come into existence. But it all seems to come to nothing many occasions. I look at individuals of places where it is that I worked at one time. I worked at a place called Royal Arms. It was a rifle and shotgun manufacturer. And what it is that it could do, and all of these exotic woods that it would just be engaged in and be a part of, and woods from all around the world that would make these shotgun stocks and these rifle stocks. Not the barrels of them, but just the rifle and shotgun stocks. And it was just amazing to see how some of these things were put together, the dynamics and also the figures that were on these natural woods. It no longer exists. It no longer exists. The company went bankrupt. I remember other organizations, other places that I had worked for, which was nothing more than a place that turned around and it made devices for yachts or for people that would be in yachts that were their sails. It went under. The dreams of people are just banished and vanished. But ours goes on and it lives on. And I don't know how it is that I can ever, any of us, any gospel preacher, would ever be able to convey to you what it is that you have inside of you and what it is that you are part of. Hence, to be able to respond to that, what it is that you're a part of. When you come inside the buildings of the churches of Christ, wherever it is that you worship, gather, and you're there for a purpose. I mean, what you are a part of. This isn't just a fellowship, a grouping of nice people rubbing elbows with righteous good folks. You're here in where it is that where the Spirit of God finds its domain. He dwells inside of us. Here it is where Jesus and God dwell inside of us via the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells exactly and personally and predominantly inside of us. All of the things in which it is that we have access to, the forgiveness of our sins, the things to where it is that I can touch with my prayer, with my feeble prayer. I can touch heaven, I can touch God's heart. Do you realize what has happened when you've come into the church? So never look upon it as a place in which it is that is filled with men's failings. It's a place filled with where it is that we sometimes don't get all things together right at first. But the Spirit of God sure brings us there, doesn't He? And it's always on God's timetable. I hold in contempt individuals, and I hold them in disdain. Individuals that try to thwart the church because it is a perfect place, but it's filled with imperfect people, and we will always make mistakes and errors. But the Spirit of God always brings us back in His time for lessons to learn. My, I appreciate that. I really appreciate that. I feel so honored to be a part of something in which it is that heaven turns around and makes sure that this place in which it is that we are a part of, it will always be here. Well, we know, of course, in those places that we have read about, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, Pergamos, Laodicea, Philadelphia, all of the places that were spoken of in Scripture, there are no longer churches of Christ there. The question is that we always wonder the why. And we can always speculate and we can always come up with a variety of answers and reasons. But maybe, just maybe, maybe the one reason that was there is they did not know how to respond to the things that came upon them and respond in a way that was acceptable to God. You see, there's all sorts of responses. Oh, indeed, there are. There's a way to respond that sometimes will bring a degree of pride and a degree of, and will prompt your ego up the way you respond. The way you respond. There's the ways in which it is not to respond. Just like the Apostle Paul said, there's wisdom that comes from heaven and there's another one. A one in which we have to avoid like the plague, which is the wisdom that sometimes comes from our own carnal, fleshly, worldly, sinful hearts. So we need to learn how to respond. And we need to learn how to respond to things that are going to transpire in the church, that are presently transpiring, as well as that will transpire in the future. And that's why it is we put a lot of stock in you, brethren, that are very, very young in faith. We're very young in faith. We put a lot of hope in you that not only are you going to be able to carry the mantle, you're going to turn around and you're going to improve what it is that you have learned. Not disprove and not try to challenge it or turn around and make it so where it is fine, its faults and its flaws and its errors, but to where it is that you prove it and you strengthen it and strengthen it and strengthen it. You hear in my voice, I'm passionate about this. I'm very passionate about it. Because I find that sooner or later that what is going to be given to you that are younger in faith with the lack of experience in which it is that you have, some of you do not have, you cannot have the experience because you have never gone through. You have known a church that is just it's like the glass of a sea. There's no turbulence. There's no white water. There's no anything to where it is. There's no white caps. It's just smooth sailing. And you're the recipients of some of us who have gone through really troubled times, troubled seas. To where it is that it's difficult to keep your head above water. To where it is that the challenges were so great. To where it is you don't know, in a sense, sometimes you look back, how did I ever make it through? But you found a response. And the response is what allows you to stay here presently to this day. So what we recognize and what we begin to address is going to be what, how do we respond? How do we endure the varieties of things that will come from not outside of the church, albeit. I guarantee you, as sure as I'm standing here, that the society in which it is that we live in is one day going to challenge the very fundamental foundations of your faith. When I hear of congregations that have to disfellowship brethren who find themselves that they engage in what is known as the alternative, even though it used to be an alternative lifestyle, it's an acceptable lifestyle. In a word, where it is that the world and the society in which it is that we are a part of certainly sees no fault and no wrong in what we find so much fault and so much wrong in. And we call it sin. And you find certain activists that can get a hold of the way that we speak, the way that we talk, the way that we preach, what is it we embrace and what we spread abroad to one another. There will one day be a group of individuals, other activists, that are going to come and try to shut you down. I have no doubt of it in my mind. No doubt of it. You only have to be a little older to see the process and the progress of where this has come from. There used to be certain things, at least society, it was intolerable. Now everything is tolerable. It used to be to where it is that certain things were taboo to speak about. There are no taboos anymore. There are no things in which it is that, hey, you don't speak about this in mixed company. And now, it doesn't matter what it is that it's mixed company, the co-educational things that we may talk about. There was some sort of respect as well as dignity and a decorum. And that has gone out the door, at least as far as the greater portion of humanity in which it is that we live. Albeit there are people who still hang on to that, but we live in a society. A society in which it is, it finds itself that we must not only know how to respond to them, which once again, it's not so much of that which is going to be from the outside of the church, but it's going to be from what it comes from within the church, whereas our greatest foes, our greatest problems, and our greatest things in which it is that we're going to have to face. How do you respond to those things? How do you respond? How do you endure? Because some of you are going to be very challenged. You're going to be very challenged. You're going to be tested and tried. And God is going to allow it because you see, when it is that you're tested and tried and challenged, it really unveils and it tells you exactly who you are. It tells you where your strengths and your weaknesses are at. It tells you where your flaws and your faults are going to be. It tells you where your belief and your unbelief is. It tells you where your doubts and your doubtful disputations will be. It'll show to you things that you have never been able to address and get rectified or answered in your own mind, in your own heart. Albeit sometimes what you can find yourself in, one of the great erroneous things will be is where you say, to my satisfaction. Sometimes that is a misnomer. That is a miscalculation, to my satisfaction. It's got to be what God has granted you to understand to His satisfaction, and He may only give you just so much. And so much that you must develop a faith around what it is that He reveals and conveys to be able to sustain you and how you may be able to endure as well as how you may be able to continue to respond. I believe it is faithfully understood by all of us, and I hope that's a true statement, that the early members of the church, when the New Testament scriptures were being revealed and written by godly men, that Christians were going to be persecuted, prosecuted, and branded as useless in the society that they were a part of. They became hated, despised, accordingly. We've all read of this. We've all read of these things. They became members of a despised and persecuted church. They would be swimming against the tide of the popular opinions and ideas of their day. And the possibility at any moment of imprisonment, death, under its most fearful forms. But we don't endure or even see anything of that nature yet. But we do see is in the fact of just little inroads of where it is to try to disrupt. Disruptions are always things that turn around and they are categorically used to turn around and to manipulate as well as to create discord. Disruption always does that. It creates a discord. Take a family, take a home. All of a sudden you have disruptions in your home. There's discord in your home. There's all of a sudden you get different ideas, different thoughts, different feelings of the inhabitants of your home. And if we're not all on the same page, all of a sudden there is a sour note that sometimes comes out of this. This is a discord. Sometimes when we find ourselves that there is this disruption that works itself into the most sacred places that you and I could still have here on this earth. Remember, it's God who made families. He put the whole concept into existence with that institution that's called marriage. The other institution, as we know of, that God breathed and brought into existence being the church. And those two are despised, and they are things in which it is that everything will try to come and create disruption and discord. You see it sometimes. See how you and I as men with our wives, how we strike a sour note when it is that our wives don't measure up to the standards in which maybe we may want to have. I tell you, beloved, you better be a forgiving man. And you better be a forgiving and a forgetful man. Forgetfulness is not a good thing, but you can forget where it is at the flaws and the faults of your mate. That's what makes you a man. You stand above where it is that sometimes things to where. That's how you respond to these things. Wife doesn't respond. Wife doesn't perform. Wife doesn't this, doesn't that. And instead of capitalizing upon the negativity of it, instead of capitalizing upon the wrong or where it is that she just doesn't seem to measure up to your standards, be a man. Be a man and not lower your standards, but lift her up. Lift her up to those standards and recognize that she's not you. She's not you. You are you, and she is she. And there you turn around and you become a guiding light to her. And I don't think God minds you becoming a guiding light to your family. After all, she's supposed to bask in the very shadow of your existence. She's supposed to be your right-hand man. She's supposed to be the person that is your helpmate. She turns around and assists, and that's why it is in this subject that we've been studying in Spring Valley, why God had utilized personified, gave it a quality of human existence, of wisdom, and it gave wisdom the female gender. There's a lot of wisdom in these ladies. There's a lot of wisdom in the female gender. And in likewise, the same way as your husbands. For those of you, your wives, those wives of that are here, and wherever they would be, when your husband doesn't seem to measure up, when he doesn't seem to be able to get to the point to where it is that you want to esteem him with all your heart and with all your soul. He's the man of your life. He's supposed to be the love of your life. There was only one person that he turned around and chose out of all of the women in the world, and you did likewise, did you not? Then esteem them appropriately. And I'll tell you how it is that a man responds to that, how a woman responds to that, and how it is that the marriages can endure, that sometimes find themselves that we can be on rocky road and rocky edges. It doesn't matter how we respond, and we respond in the rightful and the way in which it is that God has given to us within His Word. Oh, the things you and I can do. Oh, what we can do. A man or a woman in those days in which it is when the church came into existence, that would follow Christ would have to count the cost and be prepared to pay the same with his or her liberty as well as their life. We don't have to face that. Not yet. They were given a title, and that title was Christian. They were added to a church, and the name of that church was and is the Churches of Christ. A name that provoked that society and its unbelievers. For the name itself brought persecution, mockery, and disdain to those who believed differently. How did they respond? How did they endure? You know they did because you see you're the recipients. You're the offspring of all of that. That's who you have come from. And as you have come from that, that's why I refer to it as such a rich heritage that you and I, that if you take the time just to dissect it a little bit, just to go in and find out about this church. You don't go in and turn around and try into all of the nuances and all of the if and zans and buts and all of its troubles and all of its times in which it is that it may have had troubles past and how it may have split here and how it may have... But go back to its origination and see how it was. Go back prior to its origination and see how it had been prophesied to come into existence. And then smile when it is that you are able to see, that's me, that's what I'm a part of. That's my heritage. That's my lineage. That's what I've come from. And it's rich. This afternoon, as we look at a verse of Scripture that's going to be found, and we're going to not necessarily confine ourselves to this verse, but a lot is going to be attempted to be addressed from it. And it's going to be from 1 Peter chapter 4. It is here in 1 Peter chapter 4. That the Apostle Peter takes time out of his own life, his own necessities, his own needs. And he writes to his brethren that are scattered abroad wherever they would be. Why they are scattered? Well, we're not here for conjecture. We're not here for could-bes, might-bes, maybes. Well, I'm not too sure, but consider this. It just says they're scattered. They're scattered all around. And they find themselves sometimes just the vagabonds that they were over here, meeting there. They were churches. They were brethren scattered. And he had their utmost concern in their hearts, in his heart, as well as the words that he would display in the writing of 1 and 2 Peter. He expresses and he becomes very, very very outward with the fact of what his concerns are. He knows of what it is that they're going to have to face. He himself was the recipient of some of the most cruelest things. He himself was tempted, tried, tormented, chastised, characterized as really not worthy of existence, thrown in jails, thrown in prisons, unbelieved, challenged, disgraced, humiliated. And yet, he finds himself as one of the greatest, I beg your pardon, I don't believe in great men, but one of the good men that turned around and did some of the greatest things that a man could ever do here on the face of this earth. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 9 together, let's be reminded that although we live in the 21st century with all of its technology and with all of its conveniences, there will still be this challenge that is given to us to defend our faith continually, not to others, but to ourselves. Yes, we must be able to give an answer to all of those that ask us. Yes, our speech must be seasoned with salt. And yes, we must be able to give book, chapter, and verse for what it is that our belief is to the unbeliever, to the individual who finds himself in the opposite arena that we are. But more so, how much more so, that we must defend our faith continually to ourselves. All that was experienced by our brethren in the first century will continually be what we may also face in this century. Why? We do not fit, nor are we conformed to this world's ways of thinking. And we too will always be swimming against the tide. That is a workout. That is an absolute workout. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. All familiar to many of you, somewhat unfamiliar to some of you. Maybe for some of you it's the first time you're going to read it. It will not be the last time. It will be words in which it go from the 12th verse all the way down to the end of the chapter. Words in which it is that you will never and not necessarily have to commit to memory, but you must understand the project of its theme, and you must embrace what it is that Peter is telling you on how to be able to respond and how to endure, which is what it is that we're talking about as our topic. How do we respond? Our topic of discussion this morning, or this afternoon. Beloved. I love that word. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. As we've read verse 12, Peter declared to us, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. This is the Holy Spirit's and God's instruction to us as to how we are to respond to the sufferings of persecution and the things in which it is that challenge your faith. It is the counter to Satan's way of spreading doubts and unbelief. That word, beloved, by the way, can never, in my estimation, be said enough. It is a word of tenderness. It is a word of compassion. It is a word of affection. It is a word of care. It is a sweet pillow to rest a weary soul in the midst of the challenges and persecutions in which it is that we face. Now, what it is that we're going to talk about, some of this may be unbeknownst, unidentifiable, never even come close. What in the world are you talking about? I haven't had to endure, embrace, have to respond to things in which it is that you're speaking upon. How will this affect me? Believe me, one day it will. It's the same way as Peter. He doesn't look upon the fact, who is his audience that he's listening to? It's just brethren that are scattered. And he wants them to know certain things about what it is that they must face, what they will face, and the things in which it is that they find themselves in the midst of a persecution. That word, beloved, you are beloved of God, and you are beloved of the brethren. So when we use the word beloved, understand, it's just not an archaic old English word that has no significant meaning to it. It's establishing the fact that you are loved by God. It's establishing the fact that you are loved by your brethren. Never be afraid to utilize that. Say it for what it is. I think sometimes we challenge ourselves and we're a little afraid to step out maybe onto to the edge or the precipice of where we're at, and we sometimes refer to each other as brethren. And I hear that all the time, and that is fine. And brethren, that has an estimation, an esteemed recognition of what it is that that word compiles, as well as what it means and what it displays and what it conveys. But beloved, you are something that no one else... Who else do we say that to? I know we find that Solomon says it over and over again to his espoused, to his wife, my beloved. I know that Paul uses it, and I see that Peter used it. You can never go wrong in utilizing the very same terminology in which it is that you find that people are in heaven, they're made up of this very same thing. They used words in such a dynamic fashion. It had a greater significance than any other words that they could say to any other people. I still don't ever use the word beloved to anybody in the world in which it is that I reside in. My children are not called beloved. My mother was never called beloved, even though I loved her dearly. My father was never called beloved, even though I loved him dearly. My grandparents, my little Moni and my big Moni and my white Moni, you'll have to get with me after class for illustrations of what that means, but they were never beloved to me. My papa, he was not beloved to me. Matter of fact, I didn't like it when he pinched me one time so hard it brought tears to my eyes. And the reason he did that is because I blew a great big bubble in his face and I popped it. It was bubble gum. He didn't like it. He pinched me. But that was my papa. A beautiful word. My granddaughter, my grandson, my newest grandson. They call me Papa. I love it the way it is at Preston. He turns around, he couldn't say Papa, and he called me Papa. And I said, keep that coming on. Papa, something different. And now I look forward to when it is that Bailey refers to me as Papa, or then when it is that my great-grandchild refers to me as he has my namesake, even though my name's not Garrison, but his name is Garrison. He's got the initials of my name, GWP, Garrison Wayne Freeman. I love that. I respond to that. But I also want to be known as something. I want to be known as one in whom it is that they can always rely on, that they can come to and tell me whatever it is that's on their hearts, what it is ever on their minds, and where it is that they'll find somebody that's not going to castigate or hold them in disdain or contempt, but try to work through that. I guess that's what a grandpa is, because I tell you what, as a daddy, I didn't act that way. Of course, if your kids were like my kids, they kept a whole lot from you too, didn't they? And you didn't find out about it until it was that they were old enough that you couldn't do anything about it anyway. They became adults. Sometimes we find ourselves, when we get our get-togethers, I shared with the church in Spring Valley yesterday, we had a birthday-a-thon on Friday evening. Four birthdays! All at once! It was bedlam. It was chaos. Happy birthday was sang four different times. Four times. There was one, cupcakes for one, a fruit dish for another, a little itty-bitty cake for another, and the other one didn't know what in the world was going on. And then all of a sudden, all of the presents come onto the table, and it's just like, oh, it's a mess. I told the brethren in Spring Valley, next time, if we ever do this again, it's going to be one birthday at a time. It may be on the same night, but it's going to be one birthday. It's going to be Preston, you're first. You open up all your gifts. And as Bailey, well, she's only 1 year old, so she doesn't know any. She's just looking at everybody. She's such a sweet thing. I mean, you can't imagine. My children are, you know, can I whisper this? If there's any time that you are allowed to have pride, I have found it. I look at those. I mean, this little Bailey, she's just a little porcelain doll. She's got these little blue eyes and just this little itty bitty face that the face is no bigger than the palm of your hand. And she's just there, and she's got curly Q hair right now. And there's a song in which it is that she just dances to. It used to be you had to have like a transistor radio or radio. Now you just put the song on your phone, and she's just there. She's just going like this. And my wife is singing to her, and I'm finding myself, that song gets stuck in my mind when I'm going. All I do is picture Bailey just going like this. Round and around and around we go. And we want them to respond to us, don't they? Don't we? But we need to respond to them. And we need to be the men and women of God that one day that we'll have the greatest influence upon their lives as we possibly can. Let's get back to our subject. I don't know why we get off onto these tangents. I think it's the tangents that turn around and never allow me to go any further than where it is that I go to and I find myself. But it's not that I love talking, because if you know me, I'm a very reserved person. This is forced. Believe me, this is forced. But I have a passion in my heart. I have a desire, at least with some things in which it is that I have become familiar with, to try to convey it in the best of my ability of what it means, not just to be a member of the church, but how we might all be able to respond and how to act in the midst of some real heavy duty trials in which it is that all of us that we will face, and they will come from all different directions. That's what Peter's addressing. And he reminds his brethren, you're beloved. You are really loved. That cannot be said enough. As we've already stated, it is tender. There's compassion in it. There's affection. And there's care. And we are beloved of God. And you are beloved of your brethren. Let us never forget that in the midst of troubles and trials, what Peter is saying here, and may it also speak to us in our own lifetime, in the lifetime of our children. We are able to recognize, and we're just going to move just to the side for a moment here. As this nation becomes more and more intolerant of our faith, in its quest for fulfilling its immoral lifestyle, will become a greater and greater threat. That is not really our enemy. That is not. We recognize what we will do If they say, thou shalt not, and God says, thou shalt, we shall. If they say, you can't do this more, and God says, you must do this, we will. There will be those of you that will be an impediment to your faith. There are those of you that will find that occupations in which it is that you possess, they're going to be put on the line, and it's going to see truly where your faith is at. There's going to be times when it is that you're not only going to be challenged, you're going to be basically escorted in a way that unless it is that you fall in line, as our brother was talking about, unless you fall in line, remember, when you fall in line, you fall. And you are following something other than whom it is that you should be following. We will see this. Seeing what it is that our children are going to have to face in schools. For those of you that are unfamiliar with what we have to, well, most of us are here from California, so you already know. I mean, come this January 1st, where it is that there's no such thing as gender specific anymore in grades K through 12. You're here in California that if a young boy, young man, 14, 15 years of age, decides that he wants to be a woman for the day, a girl for the day, he will enter into a girl's restroom. He will enter into the girl's locker room. He will enter the girl's showers. He will enter into the girl's whatever. What bedlam our laws, or at least this country's laws, this state's laws, create? And everybody just goes along and smiles that everything will be well and swell. And here we sit here, and here our children have to face this. And you better know how to respond. Because your children are going to come home and they're going to say, what's wrong with this? You must have an answer. Not an answer. You must know how to respond in the terminology, whichever the age may be, and the intellect of your child to where it is that they can grasp the meaning thereof. Don't leave them in the sense to where it is, you know, I'll talk to you later about that. Don't turn around and all of a sudden say, well, you know, that's not necessarily something that we want to talk about right now. No, they're inquiring the inquisitiveness of their own hearts. You better be willing, and you better take the time, out of your life, to respond to what it is that they need you to respond to. And you will not know how to respond unless it is that you are educated, and unless you are allowing yourself to be influenced via the Word of God. Because I tell you, if you respond the same way as it is that our society responds, it'll be absolutely wrong. But if you respond to the way that God wants you to respond, it'll be absolutely right. But our world will think it's wrong. And then you're going to be placed you're going to walk the tightrope. That's what our culture is all about. That is not the thing, though. We'll get through that, won't we? Haven't we gotten through that? Didn't we get through that when it is that your children, for those of you that are older in faith, and all of a sudden at sixth grade they were supposed to take an education on sexual items? And the bad part about all of that is they didn't tell you that. They only told you the dynamics of the child. And children would look at this and it's like, whoa! I know when I had that course back at Garfield Elementary School right here in San Diego. And they turned around and the boys were separated from the girls. But I'll tell you what, when we all got back together, we were not good. The church talks about the sanctity of this relationship. The beauty of it. The purity of it. All of that other garbage you can do is just talk about the methodology of it. So we are got to be always a step ahead. Peter's words must be taken to heart. Rejoice in as much, or beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Peter's words must be taken to heart. Already there is a growing persecution against some of you, from what I understand, that you are presently going through. To those in whom it is that you love, to those in whom it is that you've even brought into this world. And there's been a turning. A challenging, not just a question of a questioning of I want to know. It's almost like it's disdain, it's contempt. And they don't like it. And here some of you are feeling that. If you are to speak, for example, against the sins of this culture, you will find a hostility that can be on its fringes, frightening and even threatening. Someone told me here just recently that, Gary, do you realize what's happening undercover? People are coming out and expressing what it is that they feel, their disdain and their contempt for what you believe. I got to know how to respond. And I know how I respond. That's the basis of this lesson. I refuse to the uttermost of my being to dignify the absurdity of the questions and the challenges in which it is that people will present. What I mean by that is that they are not worthy of my consideration. Now, individuals may turn around and maybe they'll get a hold of this topic and we'll have the, all of a sudden everything will be said about what was so wrong about what it is that Mike said and what Gary said. And Dominic, if I give him the opportunity, which I don't know if you're going to have the opportunity, but I'll try to get through this as much. Someone raise their hand and tell me, quit getting off the tangents so that we don't go in that direction. Otherwise, we're not going to get through this. But somewhere along the line, you know, all of what it is that this was, and that's, and my whole estimation was to not give it a nickel's worth of consideration, but I want to give you what it is, how I deal with things like this, how I respond, because I don't. I refuse to give satisfaction to someone that wants to see me cringe or turn around and with wonderment try to figure out, what am I going to say? You know where I get this from? I get this for the way that Scripture, how people responded in Scripture. I go to Nehemiah. Remember when it was at Sanballat and Tobiah and the other individual that was there? They turned around and said, "Hey, Nehemiah, calm down and we want to have a little chit-chat. Stop building that wall that you're doing around and to protect Jerusalem. Stop doing it. No, come down, we just want to talk." And then I run over to where it is that Peter is, where Paul speaks about how individuals can't come along and they spy out our liberty. And yet trying to say that I have the greatest liberty. I speak what I want within the confines of God's Word. No one tells me what I can and cannot speak. No one tells you. You have as your estimator, you have as what begins to categorize what you're going to talk about. We're going to speak the things that pertain to life and to godliness. That's what we're going to speak about. And if it hurts somebody and it makes someone offended and they don't like what it is that they hear, well, that's just too bad. I feel sorry for you. And as the way it is that I think about a lot of people, if they would just stick around to listen and to learn as to why it is that the principles and how it is that they're articulated and how it is that we take the axioms from the Word of God and how we utilize and we take the spirit of the law and we incorporate it and we utilize the law and we use other scriptures to support how it is that we're supposed to conduct ourselves in this life. And someone comes along and they just can't figure it out and we're cruel and we're inhumane and if you'd only stick around. If you would only stick around. You know, I've been through that. I shared with my brethren yesterday when I came into the church. I can remember the Athens Church of Christ. It was in trouble. And there was a brother and sister whom I did not know. I just knew of their name. And I knew, and then I came to really have a great affection for more so her, because she was faithful. He wasn't. They both are faithful now. And have, because they've responded appropriately to their transgressions and their sins. And I can remember listening to where it is that, you know, I'm like at a tennis match. I'm just watching, you know, this person saying this and this person saying this, and I'm going back and forth. And all I could say to my wife, we walk away one night, we go home. I said, "This is just a mud-slinging contest. They're slinging mud at one another." Fortunately, that never got around to anybody. But in my estimation, that's what it was. And it wasn't until a few years later that I began to realize, as I grounded myself, as I learned and as I gleaned and I allowed myself to be influenced and affected by the Word of God, not with anyone's ideas or thoughts or opinions, but with the Word of God, and I said, this was no mudslinging. This is a way to protect the church, to protect the doctrine, to protect what it was that was esteemed highly in God's eyes. And there were brethren who were willing to take that stand and put themselves out and speak forthrightly in terminology to where it is that it was unmistakably clear. I'm glad I was raised that way. I'm glad I was able to see and understand. And in time, all of a sudden, it all comes together for me. It all comes together. All of the things in which it is that you and I stand for with me, the collective unity of the church is paramount in my estimation. Paramount. The unity. That I will never and I won't and I don't and I will not turn around and do anything that will turn around and to disrupt that. I do not want to be a tormentor or a disruptor. That's why there's things in which it is I go to the church in Pomona and I see the way they conduct their worship. They're autonomous. Spring Valley, we don't conduct our worship quite like they do. But that's their business. I'm not going to turn around and say, you know, maybe you might want to consider this. Maybe you might want to. They are a bona fide Church of Christ endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. And they endeavor the way that they go about to do it. Whether they turn around and pass the Lord's Supper the way that we do. Whether they turn around and they have the dynamics of it that is a little bit different. So what? So what? I'm not worried about that. I have to chuckle with them though. Because I think they start every song with the F note, regardless of A, B, C, D, G, or whatever. It's F. You gotta go low for them. I think it was Howard that told me, Gary, you're starting the songs way too high. I'm just pitching the note. But you gotta get down. Got to get real low. So what do? I blend with the brethren. So I'll sing low too. And whether on the songbooks it says this is an A, it's going to be an F. So we just go low. Just like here. You know, we turn around and we sing songs the way some of you sang one of the songs that we were singing. That's not the way I sing it. But you know, I enjoy hearing, I see your voices, opened up. I see your hearts in the expression of your faces and you're into what it is that you're doing. You know what? Whether we hit sour notes, bad notes, discords, whatever. It's discords just in the sense that the note isn't being hit right. And whether it's not in the same tempo or it's not going to be the same pace, you know what? All we're doing is we're just glorifying God. I love it the way that Johnny turns around and starts us in the way that I think it was Jeff, if I'm not mistaken, or Greg, turns around and starts us and, you know, and this is the way it's not this way in Spring Valley. Tweet. Ready? Begin. Now, there's down my way, there's Bob. Tweet. And he starts us. Tweet. Adonis. Tweet. Irenae. Tweet, Guillermo. We've yet to see Don Jolly do that yet, but he's going to be doing that, and Greg Manuel do that, and eventually Lawrence Burks do that also, because they have not led us in songs yet. But nevertheless, so that's the way that they do it. The unity of the faith, the unity of the church, is a king in my life. I hope it's in yours too. You know what that does? Is it causes you not to look upon faults and flaws and erroneous things in your brethren. You're looking at the good. That does not mean that I'm going to overlook wrong. But I tell you what I'd love to see and what I love to see this. I love to see the fact of the growth and the charge that's in brethren when it is that you see them and you haven't greeted them and they're waiting to hear what it is that you have to say and they're just on the edge of their seat to turn around just to sit down and talk with you, to turn around and just glean what it is that you have. And that's what all of you will be doing. All of you. If you know how to respond. So here we are. We will be and have been a confrontive people, even though that we don't necessarily confront a whole lot. We don't confront our culture. But nevertheless, we are living in a day when those who live strongly for the things of God and who confront the culture in the way that I've just said, not in this dynamic way, but, hey, just because I'm the person that I am, and whose life and your words and what you express is on the cutting edge of who and who you say what ought to be said to individuals, you may find yourselves under great distress and persecution, even by those we love. And I know some of you are experiencing that right now. My heart aches for one of my sisters in another congregation. From what I have been told and what has come my way, my heart just aches for her. I pray for her. I write to her. I write a little email and just, you're in my heart. You're in my thoughts and indeed in my prayers. The persecution in which it is that they have to face, undergo, and some of you that I know that where it is that things that you have heard, you have seen, you have read, you have perhaps not wanting to be a party to, but I know it affects you. It goes deep down inside. And that's because you love. You really love. And there's so many things that love cannot change. So be it. And we should be ready for it. For this that will come our way. Now the point here is to expect suffering. Expect it and don't be surprised at it at all. Don't think it's some strange thing when all of a sudden you find those that even from your own household or those to whom it is that you can find that you one time were very close to all of a sudden turn and become more of a force, not to be reckoned with, but a force that are trying to deal with you and try to usurp and overrule what it is that you know that is to be holy, just, and true. But you see, you've got to continually re-educate yourself and reform yourself because people have an uncanny ability using the King's English, using the language to turn around and say and speak in terms in which it is that you just back up. And am I reading what it is that I'm hearing? I'm seeing? Am I hearing what it is that I'm hearing? Wow, I've never heard it. And it gives you a little bit of a stimulus of doubt. Or it creates a little bit, you know what, I don't know if I could answer that question this way. Then go about the business in answering the question to yourself. You don't have to answer it to anybody, and that's what I would do. Michael said, get off of this stuff, stay away from it. But what you hear, then hear it in a way in which it is that you might be able to respond not to anybody else. Do not dignify them. Do not dignify them. But dignify yourself and give yourself a reasonable answer. You can give yourself that answer. There are times where it is that I have been challenged in a non-member class when I was very young. I don't get too much challenges anymore. I don't know how it is where you're at. But down in Spring Valley, hardly anybody ever asks any questions anymore. You know what I always like to think? We've answered all the questions. We have laid it flat out right there that they haven't got a leg to stand on. Bob teaches the class. Jeannie teaches the class. Adonis teaches the class. Dana teaches the class. Cynthia teaches the class. Who have I left out? Gary teaches the class. Who have I left out? Sally teaches the class. She's up next. No. Bob's up next. And then it's going to be Sally. And you know, nobody ever asks any questions anymore. Nobody. I can remember in the day being in Idaho, being in Colorado, and then all of a sudden, does anybody have any, and you know, you'd almost say it, you'd almost wish you didn't have to say it. Does anybody have any questions? And here somebody raises their hand, and you can see the expression on their face. And sometimes I have to admit, I did not have the most appropriate answer because the answer didn't even satisfy me. But you know what it did? It forced me. It encouraged me. Wait a second. I will never get trapped. Why'd the AC go off? Any reason? I just felt it. You have to understand, down in San Diego, our AC went off last week. I was in Pomona, so we were nice and cool and calm and collected. But our brethren, they were suffering almost heat stroke in that building that we were at. So, anyway, hopefully it'll go back on. What was I saying? You weren't listening. Oh, the non-member class. And then, yes, and then you get going to this point to where it is that you'd give an answer to where it didn't even satisfy yourself, but it forced you to learn, I'll never get trapped in that again. I would never give the answer because the person is gone. They've gone bye-bye. You never see him again. Boy, do I have the answer to my own heart. I've given it to me. See, that's what this is. This stuff comes back more to a reconviction, a reestablishment of things. And that's why I believe that God allows us to see and understand. Look, it's not so much that they're going to cause a great dilemma of problems before the church and all of this persecution, but it's going to turn around and it solidifies you. May I say to you, a church persecuted will be a pure church? Because you will be about the business of seeing what causes persecution. You got to be doing something right. You got to be. See, Satan doesn't go after what it is that's wrong. He goes after what is right. He wants to usurp its authority. He wants to unravel it. He wants to undo it. And so here it is that we find ourselves. It's exactly what he does. You must understand the minions and the dupes for Satan. The pawns in which it is that he will masquerade about and turn around. And where we see in the sense, hey, this isn't just sons and daughters. This isn't people that we know that are engaged in stuff of this nature. Go behind the scenes and where it is that its origination is going to come from. And you go right back to the very fiendish thing in which it is that Satan has always been about. He will try to destroy everything that the church has ever been. He will try to unravel and undo everything that is good. You see, when you're doing good, you will be tested. You will be tried. Not necessarily by God. You will be persecuted, and God persecutes nobody. But that is Satan's domain. And Satan only goes after what it is when you're doing what is right. So that's why, no wonder Scripture says, rejoice! Lift up the feeble hands that hang down, and rejoice! Why would I rejoice? Because you're doing something right. You're doing something right. And you love to be right, don't you? None of us love to be wrong, like to be wrong, want to be wrong. But oh, there's all sorts of innuendos. There's all sorts of false ideas, all sorts of things that can come running your way that all of a sudden turn around and create a doubt? Those things aren't designed to... They shouldn't be designed to create a doubt in you. They just turn around and they attest and they reconfirm in my own heart, I'm doing what is right. I am doing what is right. So Peter has consistently said that persecution for the Christian in various forms is inevitable. In fact, the surprise would be if it didn't come. Because if it doesn't come, you're not doing something right. I'm assuming the AC is just not going to work. Is that right? It's just recycling? Okay. It is said in John 1, in 1 John, excuse me, it is said in 1 John, do not marvel. Chapter 3 and in verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Remember that those people, the closest as they could be, as though they may not be in the church, they are in the world. I can never forget that. There are people that I love with all my heart and with all my soul, but I must also recognize they are in the world. They do the things of the world. They are the friends of the world. They find themselves doing things in which it is that I would never consider myself to do. And no marvel if the world hates you. I can remember being at times talking to my own children, and the subject came up about unscriptural marriages, and the subject came up and it was almost like it was just, you're telling me that people who have children, and all of a sudden they went into all of this litany of illustrations in which it is why a marriage should go on, and I said, let me tell you what Scripture says. And it's like, I don't want to hear what Scripture says. That just doesn't seem right to me. That's our world. It doesn't seem right. It's not fair. Wait a second. God laid down the law of all of this long before it is that most people were ever even in existence. At least us. And we have respect to that law. And then when it is that you go and answer, you start to answer, and all of a sudden, the gears shift into another subject. Well, let me ask you about this. They don't want to hear it because they don't have an answer to it. You do. And it's not so much that you're going to convince them. That's why I think sometimes the non-member class is more beneficial for our members than anyone else. They keep hearing the first principles over and over and over again. I love it when I hear Jan Guffey and I hear Cynthia Flaherty. They always say, when we came in, it was a non-member class every single Thursday. Well, we can't do that anymore down here in San Diego. We just can't. And they would always make that. It just reaffirmed. You keep hearing the same thing over and over and over again. Did it convince the greater portion of the people in whom it is that we were teaching? No. But it reconvinced and reaffirmed and reestablished all of our young babes at that period of time that have become now we'll call them pillars in the church. They're dependables. They're the ones in which it is you can always depend upon. They're there. They respond. They react. They're turning around. They're faithful brethren in which it is that have gone through horrible things that they've had to go through. Trials and tests. And the thing that sustained them during the course of all of this was what it is. And how they pulled through, how they responded, was a direct result of what they had learned from those in whom it is that they esteem as their teachers. Because all they were doing was just teaching the Word of God. So we're not surprised if the world hates you. Remember, as we've already stated, there's going to be a great portion of people whom it is that we love. They are not going to like you. Oh, they will say that they love you. And they will say that they will turn around. And you'll always be what you are to them, at least as far as the dynamics of your relationship. But that's not the issue. It's what they don't like. It's what it is that you stand for. It's what you stand up for. The church, its doctrine, its law, its life. The thing that God said, I will bring into existence. And whatever God has brought into existence, the world has never appreciated and has never liked. We find in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, Jesus said, they hated me. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. I'm putting this in my words now. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3 and in verse 12, where it is that, where Paul was writing to Timothy. And so Peter is really echoing the instruction of other godly men who have written in the New Testament that we're not to be surprised when suffering, when it comes our way. Godly lives lived in an ungodly world confront the world, and we become a kind of unwelcome conscience that isn't well liked. And you will see that with some of the most closest of individuals. The conscience that you have developed, it is deplorable and unsustainable and unwelcome when it is that you live out your conscience. And if we live what we preach loudly enough, we become a chore and we become a challenge. Now let me say first and foremost, you only suffer for righteousness' sake when you are visibly righteous. It is only when you live godly in an unrighteous, ungodly culture that you create the hostility. If you're the invisible Christian, where it is that no one can see you, no one hears you, no one is observing of you, you toe the mark, you find yourself that you're not visible. You're unseen. You'll never be persecuted. You'll never. It's only when you live godly in an unrighteous culture and you are visibly righteous that this will take place. If you manage to hide your life as a Christian so that no one can perceive it, then it is very unlikely that you will suffer. Don't choose that. Don't choose that. You, of all people, will eventually truly suffer. For those who live righteous, those who demonstrate their commitment to our Savior, those who say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, there will be a hostile reaction. Now, when that happens, there are a number of things that you must take to heart. This past Friday, I was in where it is at my son's offices are at. There's a new gentleman that has come on board. Turns around and he says, I walked from an area in, I was heading towards my office, and he called me into his office. He said, Gary, are you a minister? I said, yes. Or he said, are you a minister, or were you a minister, and are you still a minister? And I said, yes. And he says, because your son had told me that you were a minister. And he says, you know, let me just share something with you. I walked into the front office where it is that some of the ladies are at. They're the people who work there. Office manager, et cetera, et cetera. And he had made a statement to them. He says, you know, the wages of sin is death. And I said, why did you say that? He said, it just came out of my mouth. And I said, come on, wait. You got a reason for why you're saying that. Why did you say that? And he admitted, well, I had heard it. I said, do you know what it means? Well, I know they don't know what it means. And I was surprised they didn't know what it meant. And I said, do you know what it means? The wages of sin is death. So I asked him, I said, do you know what sin is? Well, let me tell you what sin is. Do you know what the consequences of those sins are? That's what the wages of sin is, death. That's your payment. That's what you're going to have. And I said, it's like you do certain things. You turn around, you go out clubbing, and I start hitting close to home. You start acting a certain way, behaving a certain way, speaking a certain way, talking a certain way, all of these kind of things. And I said, that's what sin is. And you're going to turn around, and the penalty for that is going to be that you will deservingly go to hell. Enough. When the hand goes up, it always reminds me of how kids used to say, speak to the hand. Enough. I was Mr. Nice Guy Minister before it is that I just opened my mouth and just began to try to. Do you know what you're talking about? Well, that's the way it works, that all of a sudden we're going to find when it is that you demonstrate. And I'm not saying all of you don't, because I think you do. But let's face it, there's going to be times where it is that we just kind of, we go into our cocoon. Don't go into the cocoon, beloved. Don't do that. Let your light shine. That's the commandment. You got the opportunity to let it shine and you don't. May I suggest to you, you owe God a confession. You might want to consider that. I could have had my light shine, but I didn't. I had the opportunity, but I didn't. And all of a sudden, my life as a Christian is transparent. Can't see. Sees right through. Doesn't see anything that all of a sudden affects. Those who demonstrate their commitment to your Savior, and those who say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, you will most likely have a hostile reaction. And I have no doubt you're going to experience that with even your own children, if you haven't already. Let's allow the scriptures now to elaborate for a moment on what we're talking about. We're just going to go through them very, very quickly. Matthew 5, verse 10 says, we will endure persecution for righteousness. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, we will endure revilings and slanders. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, we will be evil spoken of. Matthew 10 says, we will endure false accusations. Matthew 10, verse 17. Some may be scourged for Christ. I like to take that thing, you get whipped. Verbally! Matthew 10, verse 14. You'll be rejected of men. John chapter 15, verse 18. There will be hatred by the world. Matthew 10, 21 and following. There will be hatred by your own relatives. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. We will endure shame cast upon us for Christ's sake. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We will endure tribulations and troubles of all kinds. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12. It reminds us that many Christians will endure improbable circumstances. They endured imprisonment. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25 reminds us that some Christians have endured beatings. Well, we haven't gone there yet. But maybe those of you who will be the next generation and you stand upon your spiritual feet and you cast away from you all of those dimensions by which it is that gives you the fear of turning around and being able to respond rightfully, maybe some of you will. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, following. That reminds us that some Christians have endured beatings. Well, we may not endure beatings, we just get beat down. And sometimes when we just don't seem to have the answers, it satisfies the... It's not the inquiring heart, it's the heart that's just turning around and finding fault even more with what it is that you say, even though that you give the scriptural bona fide answer to the question that is being proposed to you, and you feel that you're just beat down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 says, we will be made spectacles, the spectacle of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we will be misunderstood, we will be defamed, and we will be despised. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we will be that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 to 10 says, we will endure troubles, afflictions, distress, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, and evil reports. And we must expect this to occur. Don't be amazed that you are being persecuted. Don't be shocked that life can be difficult. Don't be surprised when somebody takes issue with your faith. Don't be surprised when you're mocked, ridiculed, and laughed at. How can you believe this? Don't be surprised when someone close to you seems to have a vendetta against you for the reason that they can't understand your faith. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. We're called upon to not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. 2,000 years ago, this was penned. 2,000 years, it's been waiting to be embraced by you. By all of us. 2,000 years, God has had this there for a reason. And now we find that this particular junction, where it is that the church is at and what it may face in the years to come, months to come, weeks to come, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. What you are going to face with telephone calls that are going to come from irate, disgruntled, disenfranchised brethren, what you're going to find sometimes, you're going to find yourself that even with disenfranchised, disgruntled, irate children that find themselves just irate with the way in which it is that you raised them, and you raised them with all your heart and with all your soul, and you made mistakes, and so did I, and so be it. And you know, we've turned around and we've rectified wrongs and we've rectified and made things right. And now all we can do is just turn around and we're going to speak like we've spoken all the time before. Individuals will challenge you. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked. It comes with the territory. And you see, that's what heaven is made up of. It's filled with individuals of what you will all face or what you are presently undergoing. Now, as I said, some of you This is beyond your scope of understanding. That's beyond my thinking, beyond my rationale, beyond my comprehension. This has never occurred to me. Everyone I talk to, they love that I'm a Christian. They love that the changes that I've made in my life. I've modified my behavior. Where it was that drugs and alcohol and things of this world were, in a sense, the love of my life are no longer. I've come out from among that, and all they do is applaud you. That's now. That's for the moment. Because whatever you do that is going to be right, I guarantee you, everything in hell and our world is just turning around and sitting in the lap of it. And remember all of those who are not in the church, they are of the world, and they will come and they will fight against you. I hear about so many people who are raised in the church or people who no longer want to have anything to do with the church. They were once the same. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. All it's going to do is just turn around, it's going to torment you. And as one individual said, it just hurts. It hurts. It hurts. And I said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. It's easy for me to say. It's easy for me. Someone said my name's on there. Kim's name is on there. I think she was referred to as the Church of Kim, the Church of Kim Smith, the Church of Gary Preeman, the Church of Tom Cornforth, the Church of Marie Weiss. No, it's the Church of Christ. You see how they misidentified it? And that's all that we've been doing, is just teaching the very same thing. But those who are disgruntled with what it is that challenges them and what they can't agree with and what they can't believe, or it's just difficult for them to believe, all they can do is just turn around and find fault and flaw with whatever it is that you're all about. Why would you want to endure? Why would you want to do a check on stuff like that? Well, I want to see what they have to say today. Why would you do that? You think all of a sudden they're going to come along with accolades of applause and congratulate you on jobs well done? Or are they going to just turn around and take everything that you've done and put a sour note on it and create all sorts of troublesome things, and you read it, and if you can't counter it in your own heart, you will be affected. A lot of people say, Gary, you're just trying to censor people, you know, from their God-given right to turn around and to look what it is that they want to look at. Go ahead and look at it. But I can only say to you, be admonished and be well-versed. If you're not having the ability to counter whatever it is that comes your way, or all of a sudden someone comes and says something, and it hooks you in with, you're lured in with hook, line, and sinker, you have no one to fault except yourself. Our admonition is not to forbid or forbid anyone from doing anything, unless it's a sin. These people aren't withdrawn from, well, some are. Some are marked and avoided. Why on earth do we want to turn around and read and hear about someone's gripes and groans? You get that on the tabloids at the market when you're going at the checkout stand. You see that all there. Don't tell me you don't look at it, because I know you do. I know you do. You look at Brad Pitt and you look at Angelina Jolie. You look at... That's the only two I can remember. You know what they're doing, what they're not doing. The bad. It's not the good, it's always the ugly. Why do you want to subject yourself to this? Why would we ever want to annihilate the good that is inside of us? Why would I go around to someone who can turn around and all they want to do is just create doubts? All they want to do is just create you to question your unbelievable faith. Why don't I just take my time and wrap my ears, my eyes, my entire fiber of my being into the Word of God and saturate yourself with that? Learn what it says, and then maybe you'll... That's the response, you see. That's what we're looking for. How do you respond to these things? But my inquisitiveness, my curiosity... Boy, that gets you in trouble. It's gotten some of our brethren in trouble times on the internet when it is they punched on buttons that they saw things that they shouldn't see, that was bad and ugly and distasteful and nasty and dirty and filthy, and it was just the inquisitiveness, and one thing led to another, and look what happened. All of a sudden we get sucked into the vacuum. It shows how just tremendously weak that we are. And so as I hear about so many people who were raised in the church, or people who are no longer want anything to do with the church, they were once a part of seem to have brought into a type of gospel that says Jesus wants you to be happy, and Jesus wants you to be joyful, and Jesus wants you to have love, and Jesus wants you to be peaceful, and solve all your problems, and make you prosperous and wealthy and healthy and wise and all of this. I've heard this before, and that's just right around the corner from this kind of garbage. I mean, because you see, we're teaching both sides. It's like like I try to say sometimes in a non-member class, I got a quarter here. I got George and I got an eagle. I got an eagle on the back and I got George on the front. I'm going to teach you. We got to teach both sides. If I only want to tell you about George, then I'm going to ignore. You're going to be ignorant to what it is that the eagle has to say. Same way with the Word of God. You turn around, you teach it all. You teach about God's fury, God's wrath, God, what He has created for the devil and his angels. And anybody who wants to go there, you are free to go. You are free to go. You want to go to heaven? You want to suffer and sacrifice a little while down here? And the tenure in which it is you're going to be, and believe me, I'm going to be 65 years old next month. It's right around the corner. I look back, I'm going to be almost 40 years in the church. It's gone by just like a blink of an eye. A blink of an eye. You try to figure out after you're 65, well at least I do, how much longer you got to live on this earth? 20 more years, I'll be 85. 25 more years, I'm going to be 90, if my math is correcting. 30 years, I'm 100? I don't think so. 30 years? Some of you are only 30, you're not even 30. You're going to be here for the next 30 years. But some of us aren't. And so we recognize the fact that of what it is that we have graced ourselves as, and what we have embraced, and where it is that the things in which it is that we recognize, you know what? We're not going to say that Jesus can't make people happy. We're not going to say Jesus can't turn around and make you joyful. We're not going to say that Jesus can't make you... But there is a cost. There is a challenge. You want what I have to give to you, just as God from the principle from way back yonder said, you honor me, you esteem me, you hold my word in dignity, you will be blessed. You challenge me, you question me, you turn around and you take my word and you slaughter it and you displace it and you defame it. You will be not blessed. And most of us know in the fact that if we were wealthy, we'd be in trouble anyway. Healthy, I tell you what, when it is that you're not healthy, all of a sudden you're praying different kind of prayers. You're praying like you've never prayed before. You're on your knees in a way in which it is that you've never prayed. Your whole life changes. And we all look back in the fact in a sense, well, God could have stopped all of this. God doesn't have to allow this to occur. Indeed, He could. Indeed, He will. Indeed, He does. But there are going to be for those of us or those of you who find yourself that you're going through those particular things, what does it cause you to do? Does it not draw you closer to whom it is that you say is your Savior as well as your God? And when it is that you don't have anything to be close to Him about other than the fact that Scripture says I must be close, that's not enough. Your whole life all of a sudden becomes one that is wrapped around the only thing that is true and has been true and will continue to be true. And that's what you've got in your laps and on your chairs or on your tables this afternoon. This Word of God. So we can't tell people that Jesus is going to make you prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and all of that garbage. We can't tell people that Jesus will just turn around and make you joyful and peaceful, because we know what it's going to take. We know there's going to be a cost that's going to be there. Isn't it so true? Don't we all recognize the very same thing, that the moment we came out of the waters of baptism, who was afraid? Didn't we all just, we had great big smiles on our face? We hugged everybody. We loved everybody. We went home. We were joyful. We talk about it. I'm a Christian. I'm this. I'm that. I got forgiveness of my sins. And we turn around and then, boom. All of a sudden, here's the provoking of fear that incorporates itself inside of us, because we start remembering, wait a second, I'm supposed to repent. I'm a new creation. I'm a new person in Christ Jesus. And we start seeing, this is a challenge. This is a work. That's why we constantly say it. It's a working out of your salvation. You just don't sit around, and that's the way it is that I feel that a lot of these people are trying to do, is they're looking for the counter to where it is that the discipline, the self-restraint, the constraint, the moderation, the temperance, the discretion, everything in which is we hold very dear to ours because we know it is the doctrine of Christ. And they're not saying let the cat out of the bag to the point where it is you can just turn around and do anything that you want. But I tell you what, it's close. It's close. So we can't save what it is that a lot of people, what people that we even know are beginning to embrace. We can't say that because, but we can say this. You know you're in desperate need of a Savior named Jesus Christ to save you because you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to an eternal hell. And you have this choice. You can suffer forever in hell, or you can become a Christian and suffer here for a while. Because that's the bottom line. Believe me, this life does not last. It just doesn't. I think as we grow older, we grow wiser. Our whole demeanor sometimes begins to change. We start putting priorities on things in which it is that never were priorities in one's life. I can't say to you, beloved, prayer was not a priority in my life. But in the last couple of months, it has been one of the most prioritizing things in my life. I have never prayed like I have prayed. I'm on my knees. I sometimes in this office that I have at my son's work, I turn out the lights. I lock the door. I turn the, because there's a window up there. No one can see in. But they can see that because of the computer screen, I'll turn the computer screen off. It's completely dark in there, as dark as I can make it, and I'm on my knees. I want to be. I've never done that before. I mean, I don't go outside and get on my knees and go to a park and that isn't it. But it's something, as I say, there's something that as you take what it is, you're responding to what it is, that the needs and necessities of one's own life. And so we rejoice. And believe you me, what some of you are going through at this particular time, I share with you. I share what it is that you have had to endure. And I saw how I responded. And sometimes I responded good, and sometimes I didn't respond good. But in the long run, I look back at the fact, my response now is totally different. My skin is thick. It's not that I've become hardened, but I refuse to allow the dereliction of individuals' hearts and minds to where it is that they want to turn around and try to usurp the authority of my faith. Don't even go there. You will have no fortune. You will not progress. You will not go anywhere. Quite frankly, I will not give you the time of day that if that's what you want to do. I'm not. You have an inquisitive mind for the purpose of the salvation of your soul. I'll speak to you all day long. But I will give no honor. And I will give no esteem. And I will make that all of that kind of stuff in which it is some of you are reading. That is not worthy of you. It's better. There's so many better things that you can engross that you can grace yourself with. Why give over to that stuff? So we realize we're not the people that are going to suffer an eternal hell. We don't want to go there. But we're willing to suffer for a little while here on this earth. Because we know that is the bottom line. Personally, that's not a tough choice for me. I'd rather take a few shots here than endure an eternal hell. That's all we do, is we take a few shots, someone pot shots to, you know, put you in their crosshairs and says something, you know, derogatory about you, derogatory about your faith, derogatory about what you believe, how stupid it is, how ridiculous it is, how absurd it is, how could you believe that, how could you be my mom, how could you be my dad and believe such things? Hey, you'll take a couple of shots. But I'd rather take a few shots here, as we've already stated, than endure an eternal hell. People will seem to want to live under an illusion that if you name the name of Christ, God will eliminate all your difficulty, and we know that's not true. And that's what I'm getting, what brethren are telling me about what some of these individuals are concluding. Someone said that we don't use the word Jesus. I use the word Jesus all the time. But I'm not going to turn around and degrade that name in the way in which it is that so many people degrade it. Not in a slang way, but in a way in which it is going to steam what it is that name is all about. I'm just not going to go around talking, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus' love. No, I'm going to tell you about Jesus' love. And I'm going to tell you about Jesus' expectations also, because we're going to give you both sides of the coin. That's what we're going to do. God will not eliminate all of your difficulty, all of your adversity, all your pain, all your problems. And that's what I think people like this are looking for. That's not true. So they live in an illusion. They live in a dream world. It's a fantasy. In fact, I think the more effective you are for God and the more faithful to divine truth, the more you stimulate animosity amongst people. You become, to those who believe, a savor of life unto life, but to those who do not believe, you are a savor of death unto death. Dominic, how long is your lesson? You're very short? Okay, I'm going to give you the opportunity. I think you see my heart. Our hearts are to beat as one. Our hearts are designed to do one thing, and that's, and with this little lesson in which it is that we've done, is just trying to stimulate your idea. How do you respond? Number one, I've got to give this to you. We've got to expect this is what's going to happen. We've got to expect it. It's part of God's master plan. It's a plan to prove ourselves to ourselves as well as to God too. It's part of God's design. It's going to turn around and it refines you and it prepares you and it makes you ready for greater challenges and greater tasks. That's how you respond in this way, and all of a sudden you get the strength and the stamina to be able to endure whatever comes your way. It's not that you're invincible, but it's not impossible. It's just not. So we are to understand that this is to be expected, what it is that we have to go through. We have to recognize the fact that, let me get to my last page here. I had a wonderful verse of scripture that I didn't realize how it was that it worked. It's Ezekiel 9, verse 6, where it is that we only got to verse 13. We didn't get into 14, 15, 16. All of this is what 1 Peter is talking about in chapter 4. But how it is that, how God made sure, and I do believe that the church is being purified, purged. And when it's purified and purged, it's being judged. The verse says here in, don't go to Ezekiel 9 verse 8, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come, the judgment must begin. The time has come, that's now. Now we know the church is going to be judged by God, but it's also being judged now. That judgment must begin at the house of God. Ezekiel 9, verse 6, when God looked over the sinful people of the earth, and He wanted to cleanse them, He said, I want to cleanse the earth, my terminology. That was His intent. And He said, this little small point, begin at my sanctuary. Start with Israel. That's where it began. Peter says the same thing. Time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Are we going through a judgment right now? Put aside the fact that we know that the church is going to be judged and the church is going to judge the world. But don't we need and to recognize that before we get to a judgment, we must be judged now, and it becomes the stimulus to turn around and to make sure that we begin to overrule, overcome the things in which it is that are going to challenge us and disrupt our faith. That makes a pure church. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I understand what that talks about the future, but I'm talking about the now. Why do I say that? Go back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That's how Peter approached his audience. You better realize it's just right around the corner. Are we not living in the last days? What is the next thing on God's agenda? Jesus Christ coming back in fire, as the book of Thessalonians says, to take vengeance on all them that know not God and have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the next thing on the agenda. as judgment began? Do we wait until it is that we're going to be judged for judgment to begin? I want to be judged now, and I want to see where my flaws and my faults are going to be so that I might be able to rectify them before I get to that judgment. What a good, gracious God He is then. And one of the ways He does that is through the fiery torments and the persecutions in which it is that we will face. So we turn around and we recognize, yes, expect it. We must rejoice. Embrace it. Endure it. And then last but certainly not least, we find ourselves in verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We are suffering as a Christian. We're not going to be ashamed. But what we do is we glorify God on that behalf. Taking all of this out of the way in which it is that I wanted to present it to you, but nevertheless, I think you see the place in which it is that we're going. Beware of the fact that the church is going to be persecuted. It always has. I mean, even Jesus had stated that since the days of John the Baptist, the church has always been, there's been violence. And it will turn and it will come into some of the most strangest places in which it is that we recognize that we're seeing. And I think what we're seeing is just a taste of it. And I do believe this is going to go away. It's going to be like the tide. It comes in and goes out. What it is that some of you, my brethren, my beloved, that you're facing. Where it is it just aches and breaks your heart. And I can only say this. There are a number of us who are right there with you that our hearts are broken too. And our hearts ache. But that does not make us weak. If anything, that makes us stronger.